So if you have a Bible with you this morning, which I hope you do in response to the exhortation from Pastor Mark, if you have a Bible with you, open up to 1 Corinthians 13. If you need a Bible, there are Bibles on the back. If you have a phone, iPad, anything, device that has the Bible on it, please open it to 1 Corinthians 13. And that's where we're going to be spending a lot of time, but we're going to lead up to it. So Pastor Mark gave me a charge this morning to set the hearts of Grace Church on fire and to shake the walls. That's what he said. So those are big, big expectations to fulfill this morning. And so I need to pray because that can only be accomplished if God shows up. So let me pray. Father in heaven, we marvel at how deep your love is for us, how vast it is. It's never ending. It's never failing. And so we just ask for your help this morning, Jesus, that you would open up this word to us and you would open us up to this word. This is such a huge concept. It's like standing at the base of Everest, looking up at this massive mountain of a concept called love. And so I ask for your help, God. Feeling so inadequate about preaching on love. And so would you come and help me? Would you bless our time with your presence by your Spirit for the glory of your Son and for the beauty of your people living in love? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let me read our text. Then we're going to step back a little bit and then we'll come diving into it, hopefully halfway through. So 1 Corinthians 13, some of you know that this is called the love chapter, right? And my goal this morning, before I read, is to say that my desire is to rescue it back from simply being a marriage text, okay? Raise your hand if you've been to a wedding and 1 Corinthians 13 has been read at that wedding, okay? So if you ask people, even who don't even know Jesus, or don't go to church, they could probably tell you something about the love chapter. They could probably even quote this to you to some degree because they've heard it at weddings. But my desire this morning is to show you and have God help us understand that this is so much more than just a wedding text. So let's read this morning. We're going to get a running start and start at the end of 12 and move right into chapter 13. And I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. And 14:1 says, pursue love. So 3 weeks ago, Amy and I had the privilege of going to Greensburg, Pennsylvania, to to do a Luminaries retreat. And one of the highlights of that weekend for me personally was experiencing love. Love from our friends Cindy and Clark Lawfer. He's a pastor at a Calvary Chapel church out there. And they just poured out love on us. And we experienced love within their family, their biological family, their son-in-law and their daughter and their kids. We spent time with them, some other members of their church. And to me, it was a marvel at just how they lived in love. And so one of the things that was really remarkable is that Sunday, he was preaching the exact same passage as Pastor Mark was here in Ephesians 4. And what hit me at the end of that, you know, I had my little sermon notes and I wrote across the whole thing, unity. Because the past couple of weeks prior to that, Pastor Mark had been preaching, and that was one of the things he was highlighting more than anything, was unity, right? These commands here, these exhortations, with the heart of being a united people, that unity was underneath all of this. And so the week after that, Pastor Mark preached again, and it was hitting me. And so what was drawing me in was this idea of unity and love. And so in my mind, they met together right here in 1 Corinthians 13. And like I said, one of my goals, my aims, is to rescue this from this just being a marriage text. Because like the title says, love, it's the lifeblood of the body life, of life in the body. This is the heartbeat within the body. So how did I put these two together in my mind? What did I think God was saying? Well, listen to this, because this just blew me away. As you look through Ephesians, the very book that Pastor Mark's been talking about and preaching through, you see these two come together in a really amazing way. So let me rehearse a couple of things. Chapter 1 of Ephesians, when he's talking about unity. These are things that Pastor Mark's already preached on. These are things we've talked about, right? Chapter 1, that God is making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. Or how about chapter 2? For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create in himself one new man. Or chapter 3, this mystery, this gospel mystery, is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body. Or even chapter 4, right here at the beginning of chapter 4 in Ephesians, he exhorts us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And ultimately, in chapter 4, he talks about the gifts given to the church, right? Apostles, pastor, teachers, elders, shepherds, these gifts given to equip us, the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body until we all attain to the unity of the faith. So it was really unmistakable to me what God was trying to say to the Ephesian church, that unity was paramount. The other thing that was paramount was love. And they're almost hand in hand in this same letter. So listen to this. Chapter 1, right at the beginning. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ in love. Chapter 2, boy, one of our favorite passages, right? God's grace given to us. Well, right before that, he says, when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, you were made alive together with Christ. And how? Because of God's great love with which he loved us. Or chapter 3, that prayer of Paul. He asks the Father to pour out his Spirit into our hearts to be strengthened in our inner being so that Christ might dwell there, so that we might know love. Or even in chapter 4, right at the beginning, right? He calls us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, being humble and patient and bearing with one another in love. And then it climaxes again, just like unity did in chapter 4. At the end, when he talks about these gifts that we just referred to the church, and he says that after being equipped, we would work together and the body would grow and build itself up in love. So here's Paul's goal, I think. A united body, moving and functioning with the lifeblood of love, coursing through it, building itself up in it, and then manifesting more of it. Okay? If you want one statement to take away from this day, let it be that statement. We'll say it again. That Paul's aim here is that we are a united body, moving and functioning with the lifeblood of love, coursing through it, building itself up in it, and manifesting more of it. So, that was my introduction. Let's keep moving. All right. So what is love, right? Okay, so we can talk about love. We can talk about the call to love. We can talk about God's heart for love. But what is love, right? How do you define love? You can look across the internet. You can Google love. Just Google it, see what happens. You could spend hours just reading, filtering, sifting through what many people try to grasp at defining love. If you look across the ages, centuries, if you will, of literature, art, science, philosophy, people struggling to try to define what love is. One philosopher said, it's not a gazing at each other, but a looking outward together in the same direction. It's kind of a fellowshipping kind of love. Or one said it has nothing to do with what you are expecting to get, but what you are expecting to give, which is everything. That sounds like unconditional love. But what about the Bible? So how does the Bible define love? Do we have a love is in the Bible? Well, 1 Corinthians 13 has a love is that we're going to unpack, and it's really descriptive about what love is. So if you had to say, well, love is this, where could we get it? So if you have your finger there in 1 Corinthians 13, I want you to turn to the next letter Paul wrote, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. While you're turning there, I'm just going to say, over 20 years ago, unashamedly, I learned this definition from John Piper, and I believe it's one of the closest that I could find to what I think the heart of God is in regards to what love is, and then the expression of that love as we see it in the life of Jesus we'll talk about. But 2 Corinthians chapter 8, if you're turning there, we'll look at 1 through 4 and then verse 8. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. I say this not as command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that their love also is genuine. So here's that definition again. Love is the overflow of joy in God, which gladly meets the needs of others. And you see it all right in this passage. So look at these things. I hope you see it. By the end, hopefully, you'll see it more. So what Paul highlights first is that grace came from God to these people, right? He wants the Corinthians to know about the Macedonians and their giving, right? So grace came. So it has its origin in God. And then it, in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy. So there was a heart of joy, an abundance, really, an overflowing of joy, right? Their extreme poverty overflowed a wealth of generosity. So something within that overflowed outward. And then they begged them earnestly for the favor of taking part. There was a desire and a want to be a part of what this ministry was doing, about what Paul was doing to bless those saints. So this is what Paul calls love in verse 8. I say this not as command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. So he's describing love. And so Piper puts it all together and says love is the overflow of joy in God that gladly meets the needs of others. So we're going to try to unpack that in a few different ways. But what about this word love, right? What about the Greek word love? So we've heard from this pulpit before. Maybe some of you have heard it before too, right? There are four main Greek words for love, right? We have love in English, love. We have lots of different meanings, right? But there are four Greek words to help convey a different meaning. So we'll talk about a couple of those meanings for each of those words. So, for instance, right, you've heard of phileo, right? Philadelphia. We've all heard of Philadelphia, right? The city of brotherly love. It's an affection, that definition I gave you at the beginning from that philosopher of sitting together, looking outward in the same direction. There's a fellowship kind of love there, right? That is a phileo, a companion kind of love. That's not the love Paul highlights in 1 Corinthians 13. There's an eros kind of love, right? A chemistry, passionate kind of love that one has for another. That is not the kind of love that Paul is highlighting in 1 Corinthians 13, right? There's another one, storge. That's one we don't often hear about. But that's just kind of this natural affection, right? I have a natural affection for peanut butter. I love peanut butter. If I was Greek, I am Greek, but if I was speaking Greek, I would say, I storge peanut butter. I just have a natural affection. It's natural. The desire for it, the want for it, it's just there. That's not the kind of love Paul's highlighting in 1 Corinthians 13. But agape, right? We've all heard of agape love. And that's where we're going to bank this morning, right? This kind of love that looks to the needs of others. That's what I love about that definition that Piper gives. It looks to the needs of others. It desires to bless others. It looks outward. Right? It is like that song we sang. It's the art of losing myself for others. And so in this love, we see multiple dynamics. So let me get back to where we were here. As we move into 1 Corinthians 13 now, in the heart of our text, we want to understand what this agape love looks like. So let's embark here as we walk through 1 Corinthians 13 together. We'll make several stops along the way on this journey. So first and foremost, he says, I will show you, at the end of chapter 12, I'll show you a more excellent way. And so the question is, that you ask, well, why is it a more excellent way? What's it more excellent than, Paul? Well, he just talked about in 1 Corinthians 12, right, these gifts, spiritual gifts that are given to the body. And there's lots of varied gifts, but there's one body. And so all of these gifts have their expression and manifestation in the body. But he wants them to see that even though there are gifts given to the body, miraculous gifts given to the body, that the gifts aren't the point, right? He says, I'll show you a more excellent way. And my answer would be, Paul would be, the reason that it's more excellent is because it's the way Jesus lived. It's the way of our master. Love was the way of our master. He says this, right, in John 13, that final night with his disciples. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So then we ask, okay, Jesus, how did you love us? If we are to love as you loved, how did you love us? Mike Braun and I sat around the table 4:30 Friday morning, and we just tried to pull this apart. How did Jesus love us? Well, I will say, first and foremost, at the heart of his love was a giving up of something, a death to something. Because when he was with the Father in the Spirit, in perfect communion, He said, I will go. And so the Father sent. That's the heart of John 3:16 that we all know so well and love, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Now, there are people who think that John 3:16 is divine child abuse. It's out there. People believe that. That God sent his son, that he gave his son to be submitted to a cross. But the reality is that there was a giving up of the son, there was a giving up of the father together, a mutual conspiracy of love for us. He gave up glory that he had with the Father from the beginning. He gave up equality with God. He gave up his agenda. He gave up his will. He gave up his life. And he said, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. So at the very heart of this love is a giving up. There is a dying, there is a death. But what I will say is that it's not just a death for death's sake, right? Jesus said, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will find it. So then the end statement should be, don't lose your life, ultimately. Because he said, if you want to find it, lose it. But if you want to keep it, you'll lose it. So he motivates us to find life that is truly life. And so this kind of love is not just death for death's sake. It's not duty kind of love. He motivates us in a better way. So listen as we move forward here. Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have love, I'm a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers to be strengthened with power, sorry, wrong page. There we go. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. So there is a way to do this. There's a way to give away your life and not have love. I mean, because we would say, Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, and he laid down his life. So the laying down of the life looks like love. And Paul adds to that and says, if I don't have love in the midst of that laying down, I gain nothing. So there is something to be gained in having love as you lay down your life, in a desire that gladly meets the needs of others. Now, there is something about this love, Paul says, this particular kind of love, because these spiritual gifts that he had just highlighted, you could put them up on this pedestal, and he says, I show you a more excellent way. And the more excellent way is to have these gifts in love. Because if you just have these gifts without love, it's all about us. But if it's in love, it's all about others and God. And so now he unpacks what kind of love he's referring to. What are the descriptives of this kind of love? So let's look at them here, 15 of them. Love is patient and kind. Some of you are seasoned enough to have grown up with King James Version, right? Charity is the word that they use for love in the King James Version, right? Suffereth much. Charity suffereth much. Long suffering is that word there for patient. At the heart of this, long suffering. I don't know about to you, but to me, That just says death to self. Death to agenda, death to will. For the sake of another, love is patient and kind. It's not simply a suffering for suffering's sake. There is a kindness that wraps around it. In the same way that God loves a cheerful giver, He doesn't want you simply to give out of reluctance or under compulsion. He says that in His letter. But He wants a cheerful giver. In another area where He describes the gifts, He talks about the gift of being merciful. He wants people to do it cheerfully. There is a kindness that wraps around a long suffering in love. Here's C.S. Lewis's book, The Four Loves. When you suffer, when you ache, when you love this kind of love, there's a risk to it. Listen to what C.S. Lewis says. There is no safe investment. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and perturbations of love is hell. This kind of love is a risk, C.S. Lewis says. It's a risk of suffering, but it's worth it. It's worth it. How else does he describe this love? It doesn't envy or boast, right? Love doesn't envy what it doesn't have, and it doesn't boast about what it does have. So remember that envy is more than just coveting. So one of the things I was wrestling with is this just desiring in the heart? Is this just coveting? You know, I'm envious of what that person is driving. I'm envious of their life. I'm envious of what they have. I'm envious of how easy it seems to go for them. I'm envious of my colleagues who are getting promoted beyond me. Or is it just an expression? Is it more of the expression of that envy, like boasting is? It's probably the flip side of the same coin. But that's not what love is. And love isn't arrogant or rude. It doesn't act unbecomingly. It knows how to navigate social media waters, right? It gives respect and reverence upward, gives kindness and compassion downward, gives perfect courtesy outward. It knows how to navigate these social situations. It knows how to interact without boasting, without envy. And it doesn't insist on its own way. Whereas the King James that I refer to, love seeks not its own for its own sake. So let me ask you this. If someone has done something for you, and you say, thank you so much, they bless you in some way, and you thank them, and they say, my pleasure. How many of you ever get angry that they are seeking their pleasure in blessing you? Not a person in this room. We've never been angry at anyone for saying my pleasure in what they've done to bless us. Just this week, my brother and his family made this epic video of happy birthday for Toby when he turned 13. And I was already preaching on this. I sent him back this big long text, thank you so much, that was such a blessing. His first words were, our pleasure. I didn't write him back and say, your pleasure? You're so selfish. Why are you seeking your pleasure? Or for another example, this week one of our friends posted a picture of Gabe and his soccer team, these two high school kids who served relentlessly, faithfully, patiently. Talk about long-suffering love. Try coaching Gabe in soccer, okay? They served amazingly. I wrote them and said, Sawyer and Skylar, lights out, amazing. Sawyer's response, all he wrote, my pleasure. I didn't write him back and get angry and say, you selfish high schooler, what do you mean your pleasure? So what's underneath this? What's at the heart of that? Because you laugh, I laugh, but we need to understand why we're laughing. Why is it our pleasure? That's what I believe is at the heart of that definition. To find an abundance of joy in God that overflows to meet the needs of others. So my desire is to bless other people so that they have joy. I mean, really, that's what Jesus said. Love your neighbor as yourself. Be as committed to their joy as you are to your own. Because in your commitment to their joy, your joy gets bigger. That's one of the things about agape love, about Christian love, that I think is amazing. It is expansive. It doesn't contract and shrivel up. That's what C.S. Lewis was talking about. That kind of love, that self-protecting kind of love, that isn't agape love. A few more here. Paul undertakes. It isn't irritable or resentful. Or another translation says, it's not easily provoked. It keeps no record of wrongs. I don't know about you, but I think the sanctifying knife cuts the deepest right here. At least for me. How easy sometimes I can be provoked. How easy it is to keep records of wrongs. When you see that person again and you remember what they did and how it hurt, that woundedness, that's hard. It's hard to love some people. It's really hard to love some people. There are people who are easy to love. There are lots of people who are easy to love. There are lots of people who are very hard to love. And so I know that there is a work that God wants to do in us so that we are less irritable and less resentful. And there's a freedom that you can experience in your love. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. So this might be a different concept for you, that love rejoices, if you look at it. Love rejoices not at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. So some of you might have come in here thinking that love is the verb. The agape love is the verb. It's a doing. It's an unconditional kind of love. And others might have come in feeling like, no, love is a feeling. Love is a strong, intense affection. But what I would say, what I would argue is it is both, friends. Love rejoices. Love overflows out of a joy that God can work in us so that we gladly meet the needs of others. Now, he ends this section with love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So literally in the Greek, this word, panta, means all. Panta ta ethne, all the peoples. We've talked about that. But the way that he writes it, all things, love bears. Panta, all things, like a refrain. All things, love bears. All things, love believes. All things, it hopes. All things, it endures. So when we look at this word bear, that's not a word we use very much anymore. People talk about bear with me a while. I could have said that at the beginning. Bear with me a while I preach. Bear with me. We mean, you know, have some forgiveness, have some grace. I'm making mistakes here. Just bear with me, right? That's what Paul said in Ephesians, that with humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, giving each other grace, having understanding and compassion. And this kind of love bears all things. There is nothing beyond the scope of love's ability to bear in your life and in my life. This is his promise. This is his hope for us. It believes all things. I think another way to say that is it gives everyone in every situation the benefit of the doubt. You know people like that. I know people like that. They're amazing people who just constantly give everyone the benefit of the doubt. It hopes in all things. It is relentless in its hope, and it endures all things. If you read the Psalms and you read about God's love, one of the refrains of God's love in the Psalms is that his love endures forever. His love endures forever. Now, a lot of times in those marriage ceremonies, when they're reading this passage, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, love never ends, and they stop there, as if love never ends was the period to everything he just said. And actually, it's the beginning of what he's going to say. Love never fails. As for prophecies, they will. As for prophetic words, they will. As for knowledge, they will. As for tongues, they will. They will no longer be, but love will be. There will be a permanence to this kind of love. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, thought like a child, reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. As this child grows up, right? As a child grows up, they gain understanding. They gain in their maturity. And what once was is no longer adequate for that man, what once was as a child. And the distinction that he's making is that what once was adequate, gifts to the church, here, now, on earth, as the church lives together, they were adequate. But then, forever, we won't need them. What we will have is love forever. Now I see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. For now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Again, the distinction between what we grope for here in terms of understanding how to live, understanding ourselves, understanding others, but then, that's the distinction he makes. You see it? Now, then. Now, then. In eternity, forever, there won't be a need for knowledge. There won't be a need for tongues. There won't be a need for any of those spiritual gifts. Just love. So Matthew Henry says, to compare this, it is the light of a candle that is perfectly obscured by the sun shining in its strength. That is the difference that will be. love. So now, Paul says, now faith, hope, and love abide or remain, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Again, why? Right now, faith, hope, and love. We need faith to walk every day. We need promises from God to hope in. We need love to abide and live in. But one day, we won't need faith, because faith will become actual, what we see, what we experience. Hope will no longer be, because it will be actualized and realized forever in heaven. And love will be. And so he says, and I say with us, Grace Church, pursue love. Stumble, fall, get up again, pursue love. Pursue it in such a way, with a relentlessness and a never dyingness to it. Don't quit in pursuing love, this kind of love. Make it your aim. Let Grace Church be on one path to run after love. So, a few applications as we close. Thank you for bearing with me in love. So, five that I will end with here. Number one, give up your life to this kind of love. Give up your life to this kind of love. If you don't love like this and you really want to love like this, like I do, come to the cross afresh this morning and give up your life to this kind of love. If you've never experienced this kind of love, Jesus holds out his hands and says, as I have loved you, let that bring you into this new life of love. Number two, memorize the love chapter, 13 verses. That's easy, easy. Hide it in the heart. Store it up like Psalm 9 says. Psalm 119 says, 9 and 11. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. Store it up. Put it in the treasure box of your heart so you can pull it out. Memorize it. Get the word in you and get you in the word. Number three, love the church. Love everything about the people in the church. Like I said, there are people who are easy to love in the church. There are people who are hard to love in the church. Love the people who are annoying. Love the people you don't really like. It's a call to love. Let's love one another so that the world stands on end and knows that we are his followers by our love. Number four, don't love the world, but love the lost and the hurting in the world. Find ways for this expression of love to overflow to meet the needs of others in the world, both in the church and outside the church. And number five, love your enemies. And if you don't have any, love Jesus' enemies. He's got plenty of them. Some of you might not have any enemies whatsoever, but there are enemies of God that are hard to love. Jesus said, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even the sinners love those who love them. And so our call is to be like our Father. Everything we sang in that song, one of my favorite hymns, that he would have such a deep vast love for us that he would love to make a wretch his treasure. That is the kind of love that we ought to have. And I believe God wants to work in us by his Spirit. So as we go out from here today, let these applications land on us. Let's love one another. Let me pray. Jesus, thank you for helping us hike up this Everest concept of love. As difficult and messy and hard as it can sometimes be, Lord, the joy, the grace, the blessing from you makes it worth it, gives us strength to do it, eclipses our own selfish ambitions, and gives us joy in you to love. And so I believe as we hit the peak of that Everest of love, the view that we see will take our breath away. The beauty of loving others and seeing love in the church, seeing others' love, experiencing love together, giving and receiving love. God, make that so in this church. Let us be a people who love, that at the end of the day, when people think of Grace Church, they think of a people who love. In your name, amen.